There's a number of occupations that come with hazards that can be very difficult for individuals for their physical well-being. The first two examples I come up with relate to my father, who worked in a foundry down in Ironton, Ohio. And it's a very noisy place, and I know that because I worked there two summers while I was going through college, and all the metal hitting each other and just everything confined within buildings. In those days, early on, when he worked there, earplugs and things like that were kind of not in vogue, and today they are. And in my dad's latter years, he had difficulty with something called tinnitus, the ringing in the ears from that constant noise. But then he was also an electrician. And to my knowledge, he never did stick his finger in the wrong spot. But he was dealing with some very, very high voltage there. And so those are some of the hazards that come along that line. My hat's off to people who are in the trucking industry. Not only do I marvel at how in the world do you back them things up into very tight spots. I mean, I can't even do a pickup truck with a little tiny trailer. And they do it. But on top of that, you've got driving in conditions like probably most likely in the state of Michigan, where it's almost constantly in the winter months with ice and snow on the road. Very, very difficult profession to be in. Another one alongside of that is state troopers or policemen. When they pull somebody over, you'll notice, and I'm sure that they're trained to do this, his hand is actually on the gun, ready in case something arises. And when they pull somebody over, especially in the night hours, just almost anything could come their way. Those who work in offices, secretaries who do a lot of constant typing are prone to having carpal tunnel. And this is something very common among those that work at a desk and do a lot of typing. Now, one that's on the screen beside that is one that I can relate to. And while I was in Bible college, I worked in a plant that produced coke for the steel industry. And one of my jobs that I had for probably about a year and a half was what was called a coke car handler. And what that involved was filling up that railroad car. Conveyor belt would be pouring off the coke. And once it reached a certain level, then you would have to do what was called drop the railroad car another 3 or 4 feet. And the rail line was on a very, very slight incline so that as soon as you pulled the chock, which is a wooden object to keep that car in place, once you pulled that back, then you would set that chock there, and you would have to stand over to the side and put your foot to make sure it grabbed. Now, here's where it really got tricky. Anytime it was raining or snowing or ice on the rails, then it became not only very difficult, but it became a two-person job. I want you to notice, I hope you can see on the front of that car something that a lot of people don't notice is that little wheel up there. That's the brake. And so you would climb up those rungs, and one person would get up there and then loosen the brake, but then tighten it so that whenever it was wet, that it wouldn't continue to slide. Now, we would use sand underneath that chock, but here was the tricky part. If you put too much sand, it would just grab real quick, and the car would ride over top of that chock, and you're in front of it. The other difficult thing, and we always liked it when the wheel was on the backside, because when you're up there and you pull that chock out and begins to move, if you fall, you're with the Lord, because it's not going to be a very good situation. So that was a hazard that we lived with, and fortunately never had anything ever go wrong. Carpenters, they have falls. Right next door to us in McBain, the people were putting on a new roof and they had scaffolding out. And one of the workers, this was up pretty high, He thought it continued on and on, boom, fell. And cuts and all kinds of things can come their way when they're working. Now, I can remember the day that I heard about the crocodile hunter. Okay, he was known for the crocodiles. I've watched him do some of the most unthinkable things, like bobbing and weaving in front of a cobra. But of all things, he got hit by a stingray. The barb went straight through into his heart, and he died. Not a very safe profession to go into kind of dealing with these wild animals. Another one that is very unsafe is farming. Realize there's some of that in this area, but my last long-term church, a number of people, we had one guy in my church that was paraplegic as a teenager, hurt on the farm by being pulled into a combine. Another man who did not have one of his arms for the same reason, and people that would climb into silos, and there would be these gases, and they would die from the fumes. So farming is very difficult. Picture on the screen just shows the difficulty of tractors and implements tipping over. And then, of course, there's the military. When you sign up for the military, often you're put in harm's way. Charles Swindoll has this statement. He says, every calling has its occupational hazards. And you're probably sitting there thinking, well, you didn't mention my occupation. But whatever your occupation is, it does have its hazards. And being in pastoral ministry, he said, is no exception. And I've put on the screen, there are two types of people. There are drainers and there's replenishers. My wife, for a number of years, worked in an agency that sold insurance, and they had an attorney there, and they had to work with lifespans of people. And so the actuary, he would often say, he said, the two professions I'm concerned about most are funeral home directors and pastors. And that always caught my attention. And his thinking was that all of the people that they deal with and all of the issues and turmoil and stress would wear on their life. The Apostle Paul, looking into his life, you could go a long time looking at examples here, but the Apostle Paul, he had Peter going sideways in regards to the gospel and how he related to Jews and Greeks, and he had to confront him face to face. He himself got into a tiff with his partner and ended up departing and splitting ways in Acts chapter 15. And a heartache that came his way in the form of Demas, who chose to go with the present world and went back to Thessalonica. The title of the message today is People Problems. People Problems. I shared with you a few weeks back, I believe it was during the More Excellent Way series, of a pastor that I knew that had ministered at this church in the central part of the state, and he suddenly resigned after a number of years, and when asked, he said, I just got tired of being a people broker. And what he meant by that was just trying to keep the peace among people. It's usually told as a joke, but there's nothing really to laugh about when this one pastor who resigned, and he was asked, why did you resign? And he said, well, I resigned for health reasons. And when pressed for the real reason, he said, well, the people were sick of me, and I was sick of them. You see, we do chuckle over that because there's probably more truth to that than we want to accept. It's interesting that the very people that a pastor or elders are in the business of helping, the sheep, are the very ones that bite. They're the very ones, as the book on the screen says, they smell like sheep. It's a occupation that deals with people that are sheep that causes pastors stress. I read an article from Leadership Journal a few years ago, and it was all about pastors who suffered from anxiety. Only 1 in 20 that come out of seminary, that go into pastoral ministry, retire from pastoral ministry. If I make it to where I actually, if I ever retire, that means I will retire at the top 5% of my class. It's that difficult. When I went to Nicaragua, and I was there three different times in 2003 and 5 to teach at a Bible institute, the second time that I went there, I met a man that was told a very sad story. The way they would work this is whenever you finished your time, usually 10 days to 2 weeks of teaching, there would be a one-day lap over so that you would meet the teacher before, and then you'd stay and meet the teacher that was coming in so that you could kind of discuss about the class and the students and where things were at. And so when I arrived there in 03, I met this gentleman. He was probably at the time 50 to 55 years of age. Got to talking with him and found out that he had gone to Dallas Seminary, a good school, and had pastored for 18 years. And the more we talked, the more he unfolded his story. I found out that currently he owned a string of car dealerships in the state of Texas, and he would donate 6 different teaching sessions every year to go down to Nicaragua. And so that begged the question, why are you not pastoring? And he said, I came out of seminary and I pastored this one church for 17 years. And he said, it was wonderful. And he felt like that the Lord was calling him away to a new ministry. So he went to this new ministry and lasted 1 year. He said it was absolutely brutal. So brutal, he just got out. Now, this guy was very, very capable, because after leaving the ministry, he went into the car dealership business and has done very well. But it was just very sad to hear him say this. Charles Swindoll says, I have long maintained that a pastor must possess 2 common qualities that are rarely found in one man. A tender heart and a tough hide. And that's a delicate balance. To be able to endure and also to be able to engage with people. I invite you with me to follow along as I read Titus chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us in these next moments as we unveil the difficulties that come in the pastoral crucible. Help us, Lord, to see these areas to avoid on a personal level. Help us, Lord, to realize that we need to be team members, working together, not against those that are in leadership. Help us, Lord, to realize that these happen because of the sinful, fallen nature that we each have. And there's not a one of us in this room that couldn't potentially be this kind of a person. Help us, Lord, to be the opposite. Help us to be people who work together for the glory of the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. There are three things that we're going to look at in these three verses, and they're each from each of the three verses. First, how to avoid digressions, the minutia that sometimes comes along. Secondly, in verse 10, how to deal and admonish divisiveness. And third, how to be aware of those who distort. Now, I want to be very clear. A very small portion fall into the category of problem people. Next week, we'll close out the study by looking at a message entitled Power People, and verses 12 to 15 show just the opposite. But when we're talking about problem people or people problems, one of the things that I have discovered is that they're clueless. The individuals that are described here do not realize it. They go on with division and aggressions and distortions, and left unchecked, they will do what they do, and that is to cause difficulty. J. Oswald Sanders, in his book on spiritual leadership, writes the following. And as I read this, let me just share something about our own country. I find it unbelievable that anybody in today's climate would want to rise into any kind of significant leadership because of the extreme scrutiny that is placed upon individuals seeking higher offices. But the same is true in the Lord's work. You don't know how often I will share with my wife, it's such a blessing to just be a nobody. It's just a blessing to not be in these very high positions. But trust me, when those reach very high levels in Christian ministry, whether it's a president of a school, a head of a mission, or a head of a mega church, the temptations and the issues just increase. But here's what he said: to aspire to leadership in God's kingdom requires us to be willing to pay a price higher than others are willing to pay. The toll of true leadership is heavy, and the more effective the leadership, the higher it goes. Now let's look at verse 9 once again. Let me read it. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Now in the first chapter, we have the following descriptions of these heretics. He says they're insubordinate, they're empty talkers, deceivers, liars, lazy, gluttons, they're into Jewish myths, they're unfit for any good work. Now notice the word avoid. The word avoid is in what is called the middle tense, which means the action is done by the person himself. So what Paul is saying is, I want you, Titus, yourself, to intentionally avoid and shun such people. Now on the screen, you see a whirlpool or an eddy. Now what happens in those is you get sucked in, and it swirls in such a way that once you're in it, there's no way out. Now this verse is very similar to words that Paul gave to Timothy in the first letter, and I'd like to read those before looking at the several components of avoiding these digressions. He says this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than to stewardship from God that is by faith. So already you have different doctrine, you have myths, endless genealogies, and speculations, which fit in this passage in Titus. He goes on to say, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then he comes back to that phrase, certain persons. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Paul begins here by saying to shun foolish controversies. The word foolish here is the word we use for a moron. Avoid things that are moronic, dull, sluggish, issues that really have no significant consequence whatsoever. Daniel Aiken, in his commentary on this epistle, writes, they debated minutia, created fanciful allegories and mythologies that added works to the doctrine of salvation by grace. You know, we just get away from the basics. And the basics is the salvation that comes by grace through Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, thinking of themselves as the theological elite, spiritual know-it-alls, these kinds of persons are not to be debated, but denounced and dismissed. Yesterday evening, I had a conversation with my son. He had gone to a conference, and he was sharing with me about some of the minutiae that people have digressed into. And it was just a good opportunity to share with him the importance of keeping the main thing the main thing. And here's what I told him. I said, there's about five or six things that you really want to die on the hill for. The authority of the scriptures, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the resurrection, and so forth. But people love to get into this minutia, and they argue over minor doctrines. They'll argue over who is the author of the book of Hebrews. They'll argue over prophetic trivia, such as what nation will the Antichrist come from? And the answer is we don't know for sure, but they think they know for sure. All these rabbit trails that people go through. One of the things that happened on a yearly basis, and I don't know whether it was the moon cycle or what, but there was a guy that lived about 10 miles away from our church. He never attended our church, to my knowledge, but every year he would write a letter, and in talking with other pastors, they would also receive a letter, handwritten, and it was a letter of judgment, pointing out all the things, and it was just a bunch of nonsense. And here's what I did with those letters each and every year. I would wad them up and practice my office threes. Just let it go. Now, what he was wanting was for a phone call, an engagement. To do that would have been a tremendous waste of time. Just avoid moronic issues. The second thing is to avoid, and I'm tacking the word foolish onto this too, the genealogies. Now, this is an area where we don't quite have the connection, but I'm going to try to make some parallels to help us here. For the Jews, their tribal ancestry was very important. Now, most of you probably have not heard of the phrase British Israelism, but that is connected with a genealogical the lost tribes and trying to identify, you know, who they are and where they're at. Or take the white supremacy. And I'll have a story to tell at the end of the message that will tell you where my stance is on that issue. We can just get involved into so many sidebars that are just not that important, that are personal choices, personal beliefs. And here's what it does. There's six verses of Scripture that describes what happens when we go off into foolish genealogies, trying to get into the sidetracks of the Christian faith. Number one, it unsettles the soul, according to Acts 15. That's where they were discussing the doctrine of grace and making sure that legalism did not infiltrate the message of the gospel. Secondly, it shipwrecks the faith. It runs us against the rocks. Third, it leads to blasphemy, 1 Timothy 1. It ruins hearers, 2 Timothy 2. It produces ungodliness. And then here's a real vivid description. It spreads like gangrene. Gangrene's not a good thing. And as a pastor and elders, one of the jobs is to make sure that we keep the main things the main things. Now, I've shared this before with you. Grace Chapel, not just because I agree with it, but Grace Chapel has a wonderful doctrinal statement. It's very detailed, but it doesn't go off into a lot of tangents. Now, we as individuals can have some tangents and we can go in a number of different directions with our beliefs about the future or any number of other issues. But the doctrinal statement is like a boundary. And when we stay within those boundaries, we have wonderful fellowship. When we don't, it can come into a congregation and like gangrene just infest the church body with a bad spirit. The third thing he says to avoid is arguments and quarrels about the law. Now, the law is good, but it has to do what it's intended to do. And according to Galatians, the law is a tutor for us, yet we want to come up with rules and regulations. Now, trust me, in my family, we have convictions, standards, and we try to hold to those. And there are certain things that we might not do. There are certain things that we would do. There are values that we see. But for us to impose them and say that is the mark of what a spiritual person would do is wrong. And it's easy to get into the legalism. I think a phrase that Solomon used would be very fitting when we get into things where we're imposing. And that would be the phrase, vanity of vanities. I want you to notice in verse 8, the phrase, these things are excellent and profitable for people. What are these things? Well, it's the gospel of Christ, and it's also the devotion to good works, serving him. Now notice at the end of verse 9, in contrast to the profitable and excellent, you have they are unprofitable and worthless. Now, that phrase is used several times, the combination of unprofitable and worthless. And here are the three areas that it's used for. Number one, idolatry in Acts 14. Greek philosophy in 1 Corinthians 3. And liberal theology, 1 Corinthians 15. To be unprofitable and worthless means that it is of no value whatsoever. And again, if we want to think on the excellent, think on the profitable, we need to be centered upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, one thing before moving on that I just want to share from Warren Wiersbe. It may not be true in every single case, but I do believe there's a lot to consider in this statement. He says, I have learned that professed Christians who like to argue about the Bible are usually covering up some sin in their lives. They're very insecure and are usually unhappy at work or at home. Again, avoid. It's a waste of time. It's a trail that goes to nowhere. The second thing is to admonish, verse 10, about divisiveness. Now here is very interesting. This is a case where the King James translation translated it in a transliterated way. Because if you read the King James translation, it'll use the word heretic. Let me read this in the ESV. As for a person who stirs up division. The word division is the word heretic in the King James translation. In the Greek, it's the word heretic, which literally means another opinion. Now, over time, the word heresy or heretic has come to mean somebody's got false doctrine. But here, it means anyone who has an explanation, a teaching that's of another opinion. Again, we need to be careful about the boundaries, keeping the main things the main things. In the scriptures, we see that being a heretic, another opinion, could involve a number of areas. For example, if you take Paul and Apollos, people were fighting over him versus him, choosing up sides. It could be between people. Philippians chapter 4, Syntyche and Eutychus. Thirdly, it could be over communion methods, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or it could be over false doctrine or the church bully, Diotrephes in 3 John. These are people that thrive on having something new and trying to infiltrate that in order to gain a foothold. Again, Warren Wiersbe says, this is a self-willed person who thinks he is right and who goes from person to person in the church forcing people to make a choice. Now, in my third church in North Carolina, we had a few individuals that came into the church body, and they kept wanting to meet with me, which I did. And after a while, I figured out the slant. It's actually called ultra-dispensationalism. And they have some pretty far out there beliefs. They do not believe in preaching, for example, the gospel of Christ. You preach the gospel of Paul, and what Paul preached was different than what Christ. And it just got to a point where we set them down and we said, there's no more. You're welcome to attend here. We love you, but you cannot any longer try to bring people in. It reached the point, and let me just break from the story and then come back to it in just a moment. It says here in the verse, a person who is a heretic causing division, which is what was happening there, after warning, and the word warning here is the word we would use for nouthetic, exhort, encourage. It can be a positive thing, but it can be a negative, as it is here, to warn him once and then twice. So we don't just automatically shut people off. We give them the opportunity. Then after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Now, what happened? Well, you would like to think that they would have listened. Basically, what we were trying to do was to exercise discipline in the sense of chemotherapy. And it didn't work. And they continued. And so when chemotherapy doesn't work, Paul says surgery has to happen. And so at the end of a morning service, I and the chairman of the elders had to stand before the congregation, and we identified the people, and then we had to say they are no longer welcome in this midst. And a lot of people have difficulty with that. A lot of people struggle with, well, that's mean. Well, then maybe you need to argue with Paul. Maybe you need to argue with the one who told him to write that. Because in the best interest of the body, if chemotherapy doesn't work, surgery, expulsion from the fellowship is often needed. Daniel Aiken, once again, he says, the New Testament has a great deal to say about church discipline. This fact alone makes it all the more remarkable that no aspect of church life today is more neglected than this one. The contemporary church's regard for this clear teaching of Holy Scripture is perhaps its greatest visible act of disobedience to our Lord. And it's not fun. It's very difficult. It's sad that after talking once and twice and trying to reach people, that it reaches such a point. But if you want the health of the body, that's what has to happen. Now, the third verse in this passage, awareness about their distortions. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and is self-condemned. Three descriptions given here. He's a twisted, perverted person. He's a person who misses the mark. That's what the word sinful indicates. And then he imposes on himself an auto-judgment. Literally, on himself. Now, from time to time, we will have people that are difficult to deal with in any of these areas. And believe me, this is a passage of Scripture that I'm about to read that I have to go to quite a bit, because the human flesh would rather just take the hands around the neck and just permanently solve the problem. And you may have had those situations too. Not the right Christian way to do it. Here's the Christian way to do it. And I'll tell you, I struggle with this as much as anybody, because sometimes you just want the hammer to come down. But here's how we're told to deal with it. This comes from Paul to Timothy. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone and able to teach. In other words, you do it with benevolence in mind, and you take time to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. I won't share the details, but I read these verses to some parents who had a runaway prodigal child who landed up in jail. And I'm happy to report that because they and we followed to the best of our ability what it says here, that person today is a very active, productive Christian that has learned and is saddened by their past. Charles Swindoll is now 84 years of age. He's pastored now for almost 20 years in Texas. Before that, about 25 years in California. And a lot of people only know the very famous Charles Swindoll, the radio personality, the guy who writes a lot of books. Well, when he came out of seminary, he took a church in Massachusetts. He only lasted there about 18 months. That could have been the end of the story for him. And he tells the story of how there was a man, the church bully, who every single week on Monday would come to his office, pull out his Smith & Wesson, slap it with a loud noise on the desk, and then proceed to correct Charles on everything he'd done wrong the day before. And as Swindoll says, admittedly, when you're young, that kind of gets your attention and it kind of scares you. And sometimes that's the kind of intimidation that can come your way. He ended up leaving there and having ultimately a very successful career. These kinds of individuals, if not dealt with, can ruin a person's ministry. This next story is more on the personal line. In my very first congregation in North Carolina, when I arrived in Shelby, North Carolina, you have to realize that we were only about 12 to 15 years removed from literally in that town having white drinking fountains and colored white drinking fountains. White-only restaurants, non-white restaurants. The tensions were still very high. I am thankful that people who were of the black African race felt welcome to come to our congregation. They did not in most of the churches. We didn't have many, but we did have some. We had a building project that we were working on, but funds were low and workers were few, and it drug and drug because we were trying to save by doing it ourselves. There was a gentleman, probably in his early 60s, began attending the church with his wife. And after a few Sundays, he dropped by the office and he disclosed to me that he was a contractor. He was retired. The Lord had blessed him and he had, he said, in excess of $1 million. He said, I will be glad to finish that project, do the work, pay the money for everything, with one stipulation. And I won't even say the words that he used. But if those people are no longer welcome. And so this is what I did. I said, I want to show you something. And so we walked outside my office and we walked outside the church and I said, you see that door right there? You just walked out of it the last time. You are never welcome here ever again. He was shocked. He said, well, you don't know what you're losing. I said, no, I know what I'm gaining. I'm gaining the fact that all people have the right to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter what their background is. As we close this up, I just want to ask each of us, are we a drainer or are we a replenisher? You know, back in the old days, when the phone would ring, you didn't know who was on. So you would run and pick it up and then you'd discover who it was. Now today, it's a little different. You know, you got your cell phone and it shows the name and it's got the number. For me right now, it's somehow or another with my cell phone number, these telemarketers have got it. And so as soon as I see it's a number that is totally unrecognizable, boom, I just hit it, it's done, it's over with, not going to talk to you. But what about if my name shows up on your phone? Or I show up around you? Do you say a yes, or do you kind of shrink back? We all need to ask that. Are we replenishing people, or do we suck the life out of people? And when a local church is full of replenishers, it feeds and encourages the growth of the body. We want to close by reading an exhortation from Paul from the book of Romans. If you listen, all of the components are in this one verse that we just talked about. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we really need your grace. We need your grace to shape us and mold us, to make us replenishers that build into the lives of people, and to separate the meaningless teachings and areas of life that can tend to divide us. Help us, Lord, to be people that have a laser focus on the gospel, that by grace, through faith, we can be saved, and that is the mission that we're to be on. And forgive us, Lord, when we use personal values and standards to impose and to restrict and to even judge and divide the body of Christ. Lord, as I look forward to next week talking about the power people in Paul's life, I pray that I and these people that are gathered here called Grace Chapel will be power people, investing, building, infusing within people the values that are the most for your glory. And we pray as we close by singing that we will give our lives to you as a testament and for the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.